do not give to you as.
So we're going to finish Acts chapter 15 today. And maybe see some different sections of scripture. You know, one of my passions is the church, specifically this church, but the church in general. Maybe you, over the years, over the months and the weeks, have disagreed with me on some things. I don't know. But I keep running up against this wall. I don't think this is all. Yes, it is. This wall, and to describe it simply, is that the church is not what we think it is. Or maybe differently spoken, the church is not what we've always thought it was. The covenantal church, and I particularly use that term intentionally, because the church, as before we get to the text here, as I try to introduce this sermon, and I even talked with Phoebe, I'm having a hard time finding a way to introduce this sermon. I have been all week. The church is a covenantal unit. And I'm going to repeat this because everybody needs to understand a covenant, generally speaking in scripture, is an agreement, a promise, sovereignly administered, or as I've said before, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And it's administered individually. We're saved individually by faith. But the catalyst for that is the church. The church is just not an addendum. Like when you get your yearly or half-year semi-annual updates for your auto insurance, and there's always that slip of paper in there how they've changed the policy a little bit. That's not the church. The church is on the first page in bold print, the kingdom of God on earth. That's the church. And so at every effort, especially as we see the birth, and I say birth carefully because the church didn't start when Christ went into heaven and sat down. The church has been from the beginning. But progressively speaking, it's been revealed bit by bit as God pulled the corner of it away and said, look, in the Old Testament. And then he pulled the other corner away and said, look at this. And now, as Christ, as we read in the first of Hebrews, long ago in various times and different ways, God spoke through his prophets. But then it was all revealed through who? Jesus Christ. And God tore the covering off and said, look at the kingdom of God. Look at it, at its head, Jesus Christ, and look at the body. So many think our sole effort on this earth is to just kind of hold out and hold our breath and wait to be taken away. And I would vehemently disagree with that. Our mission is to be here. Is to be here in the midst of this, not to be a part of it. When we sang a while ago, shake everything, Lord. Your kingdom come. Honestly speaking, I'm not asking you to answer, but honestly speaking to yourself, how many of you thought, boy, it'll be glad when God takes me away? It's easy to think that. And yet, God wants us to remain here. And in Acts, then, as I try to bring this introduction back on track, we get a second picture of how to handle disputes within the church. We've seen the first picture in Acts 15, starting at verse 1, when heretics, in essence, come and start to teach wrong things, and how the church handled that. Specifically, how Paul and Barnabas handled that. And how they didn't freak out, they didn't stand up on a soapbox and start swinging with the club. They appealed. And I'm not going to rehearse the whole sermon from last week, but you need to remember that for this portion of scripture, is how Paul and Barnabas handled things there. They brought it all to Jerusalem. And they explained it patiently and carefully before the whole church. And I would imagine that some others explained the opposite opinion. And then the church came to a conclusion. And that conclusion was binding upon the church. In other words, those gentlemen exercised some authority over the church. Remember from last week? Stay away from idolatry. Now, that's not written in the two tables of the law. Those were extra biblical commandments that the men of the church placed upon the church. And we didn't see the church raising their fist saying, "My rights, my rights." We saw them receiving the commandments from these men as beneficial and even rejoicing over the encouragement. And we're going to see in chapter 16, as Paul and Silas now go back up into Galatia, we're going to see them telling that decree, that same decree that came from James at the hands of all the other elders. They're giving that to the other churches. This is what the church has been commanded to do for a time, for the benefit of everyone. We saw that last week. And so we have a second dispute now. The second dispute comes up. And it's a different dispute, not nearly as provocative, you would think, anyway. And that's where I want to, let's go to the text. Let's go to verse 32. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter from verse 32, page 1099, Acts 15, 32. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, these are the two that came, remember, with the letter, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. You might remember him. But Paul thought best not to take him with them, or take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. So they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now in the ESV, verse 34 is missing. I don't know if you noticed that. Now, there's dispute over that, and depending upon which manuscripts you take as the highest, or you give the highest weight to when you translate this. Some actually even leave that out. Sometimes it's a marginal reading. I don't know where your scriptures are. But it's a very short verse, and what it says is it occurred to Silas to remain there. Judas and Silas, themselves prophets, in verse 32, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. After they spent some time, they were sent off in peace. Everyone was in agreement. There was unity there. It was back to calm. And they're sent off with many peace. But it occurred to Silas to stay. That's the missing verse. And after that, Paul and Barnabas had remained in Antioch. So the thrust of this is everyone is remaining in Antioch, and they're all at peace, teaching. The church is receiving teaching and growing. That's the inference here, is the church is growing and maturing. Up comes the second dispute, and I love the honesty of Scripture. I love how it shows the warts of people. We all have warts, and we all try to put on our best face. We spoke about that earlier, hypocrisy. We all try to act the part. And if somebody manages to break through the first barrier and see the real thing, you know, when you come up to somebody and say, "How are you doing?" "Fine." you can almost read between the individual letters in that word, can't you? And I love the warts in Scripture because it shows that we're all humans, even Paul, even Barnabas, warts and all. Some of these people are just like me. I love the ending of James when it says, Elijah was a man just like you. He put his pants on one leg at a time. And you know what? He prayed and it stopped raining. And then he prayed and it started raining. And the point of it all is the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The point of it all is not that Elijah was super special or superhuman or his prayers were superhuman. It was that he was righteous before God and God heard him. The point here is God, like everywhere else, and how we walk before him. And so I'm not going to judge between Paul and Barnabas today. There's a split in them, and I'm just going to illustrate it and make some conclusions, not judgments. This second dispute starts amidst peace, peace again in Antioch. And then the trouble arises when Paul makes the statement to Barnabas, let's go north again. Let's go back and visit these churches and encourage them. And Barnabas, in essence, says, great, I'll call John Mark. And that's where they disagree, John Mark. And the disagreement, as every other disagreement, has two sides. And I'll give you Barnabas's first. The only information we're given about this is in Colossians 4:10, where it's mentioned that Barnabas and John Mark are related. They're cousins. And the term can either mean cousins or it can mean of the separate side of the family. In other words, if Barnabas is older, it could be uncle, nephew, but they're related. They're kin. So we are pretty much forced by lack of information to think that the reason Barnabas wants John Mark along is because he's familiar with him, he's kin, and he wants him to learn, he wants him to grow. There's side A. Side B, we get in the text here, because he's left us before. Paul's concerned about the mission, and he gives the reasons. Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, to take a long discussion and make it short from just a couple chapters ago, Acts 13, verses 3, probably through 13, because 13 is the focus. That's where John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. Right there, and right on the heels of that, or right prior to that, is where Saul became Paul, and it was always Barnabas that was mentioned first, and then Saul. And then the narrator, which is Luke, almost parenthetically says, and also Saul is called Paul. And right on the heels of that, then the next narrative is introduced by Luke as Paul and his company started heading back towards Antioch. Paul takes the primary position. Barnabas is set back to the second position. Maybe that is what set John Mark off. We don't know, because of the kinship. Maybe it was the trouble with the gentleman there in Cyprus early on the way, who was in essence demon possessed. I don't know. All I know and all I can tell you is what comes from this right here is that Barnabas is kin, John Mark. He wanted to take him. Paul was concerned, and the term he uses is hagiou or haxiou, which has to do with worth, not human worth. They're not saying that John Mark is inferior. It has to do with worth for the purpose, for the mission. Paul thought better not to take him, and that's why we get the reasons that we get, because he's not worthwhile to take along, because the last time he bailed on us. And we need somebody who's reliable. That was Paul's argument. This led then in the next verse to a sharp disagreement. The word there is paroxysmos. It's not used very often, only one other time in Hebrews. And that time in Hebrews, it's the provocation, provoke one another. You remember that verse? Provoke one another to do good things, to good works. Here, it's a provocation that ends up in an argument. But the verb form is a little more illustrative. I want you to flip to the right with me just a little bit, to 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The verb form of this will help you understand exactly what it means. The verb form is pronounced a little bit different, paroxuno. It's the same thing, but it's a word of action instead of a noun. Paul shows up in Athens a little while later in Acts. And when it speaks, you remember reading through here, he saw the idols, remember? And he was provoked in his spirit. There it is. There's that term. And what was his response to that provocation? He started to contend with them about the idols. You're worshiping idols. Let me tell you about the real God, okay? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, starting verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, and it is not irritable. There it is, or resentful. It's kind of masked in a different translation because it's passive. An irritable person is somebody that you say just the wrong thing and whoa! Our son, at one point in his life when he was young, was on those terms with his brothers and sisters, especially Seth, the one that was killed. He had his button. He knew where his button was. He could push it too with just like one word. And his older brother would just flip. He was provoked by it. And in essence, what it's saying in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 is don't be provocable. Now that comes with a calm spirit. That comes with a calm spirit. That's the term we're looking at. The provocation, these men bit. Or to say it a different way, the button was pushed both ways. That's the sharp disagreement that came up between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark. And in essence, neither one would back down. Now, we're always led to the question, well, who's right? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us who's right. So we have to look, and we have to be very careful about looking, because pragmatically, and everybody knows what pragmatism means, don't you? It means the end justifies the means. To be a pragmatist means whatever it takes to get the results that I want. And that's never the way scripture approaches anything. But we tend to go that way. What caused this? How can we fix this? What would work? And it doesn't tell us. So pragmatically speaking, we have to look at the results to try to figure out which one was beneficial and which one was not. The love described by Paul, when we touched upon 1 Corinthians 13, 5, the love described by Paul, had both of these gentlemen been inhuman, right, wouldn't have bothered either one of them. But unfortunately for them and for us, we are all human. I hate to tell you that if you were thinking otherwise. And we all have buttons. Well, this one happened to push them both. And resolution was never sought. And there's one thing I want you to remember. What Paul and Barnabas did at the beginning of this letter, what did they do when the provocation came and it blew up? Let's take this to our brothers and settle this amongst brothers and abide by their decision. Presbyterian style government. And yeah, I'm scoring a point there by saying that. What did they not do here? In fact, on the heels of this, the very next verse, it became a provocation. Two results came from that. One, they separated from one another. The other result that came from that, Barnabas took Mark and sailed away. And that's the way the verb reads. He got out of town. He didn't just sail. He sailed away. He took his toys and he went home because it wasn't going his way. Now, isn't that just as human as we see amongst ourselves? And what did Paul do? He didn't seek the resolution immediately. And granted, maybe he didn't have the opportunity, but I think if the opportunity had presented itself, we would have seen and been told that. I mean, we're given instructions in Matthew 18 on how to handle these things, how to handle trouble from the very beginning of Matthew 18 all the way through the end, how to handle trouble. That it's not about us, it's about God. And we are his children. It's not about hierarchy. That's how Matthew 18 starts. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, so who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Hopefully he'll say, it's me. And instead he says, you don't understand this at all. You have to become like a child. It's all about submission to God and his word. There's no hierarchy. We're all his children. And then he even gives instructions on how to handle issues of superiority when they come up, or issues of hard-heartedness. And we all know Matthew 18 and how that works out. You go to your brother alone. If he won't hear, you take someone else who understands and agrees with you to get him to see his error. If not, you take it to the eldership. The whole point is you're not trying to chase him out of town. You're trying to recover a brother or a sister. And so using that and imposing that upon this passage, we all see the weakness that we all fight with, and that's pride. That's pride. I don't want people to see my warts. I don't want people to see the fallout from this, so I'm going to get out of town. There are some, if you read in the commentaries on this section, for some reason are very few and far between. There are some, one in particular that I read that said, isn't this a great, wonderful blessing? God split the two up so that we can have two sets of two missionaries, four missionaries going out. That's a pragmatic view. Because if we go back and we look, the Holy Spirit specifically called Barnabas and Paul to this work. The end doesn't always justify the means. And so the different outcomes we have, and I showed you the one, we see the one, Barnabas left quickly. He took Mark, he took his toys, and he left town. He did go to Cyprus. He started out on the mission. So in essence, he did what Israel did when they first time they refused to go into the promised land because they didn't believe what God said. And then when he said, okay, we're going to wander in the desert. Oh no, we'll go. And he said, if you go now, you'll be destroyed. And they go in, and what happens? They get chased out. And in essence, we see the same thing from Barnabas. Now, I'm not going to say he was in the wrong, because we don't know what happened with him. We do see a couple of very positive references. 1 Corinthians 9, if you're jotting things down, just write 1 Corinthians 9, 6. Barnabas is mentioned there by Paul in a very favorable way. The reference I gave you earlier from Colossians 4:10. About John Mark also has a parenthetical statement about Barnabas. In essence, he's telling the Colossians, you've received commands about him. You understand what's going on with him. If he shows up, receive him. That's a favorable reference there. It doesn't say shun him, it says receive him. But we don't get much history, and when Barnabas sails away, it's the last time he's mentioned in the chronology of this. But I want you to see one thing, and this is the crux. This is where I'm going to hinge all the rest of this. I want you to see one statement at the end of this in verse 40, because this is the crux. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of them. Paul waited. He chose Silas, who had been with them, in fact, had remained when Judas went back to Jerusalem. He remained, and he kept at the work, And he works alongside, that's the implication of all the verses before this. He worked right alongside Paul and Barnabas. Paul knew him. And so he named Silas. And he departed, but not before he'd been commended. And that's the same wording that was used in chapter 13. Commended by the brothers. In other words, Paul didn't say, fine, Barnabas is gone, I'm taking Silas, and we're out of here on a missions trip. He took it before the church. And I'm going to hinge all of my comments after this upon that, because that's the nugget here that's being laid before us, is the church. The church is the catalyst. The church is the kingdom of God on earth. And so Paul submitted himself. He's the super apostle, right? And yet he humbles himself before these men and brought it to them, and they commended him to go. Yes, go. Even though Barnabas is gone and you have Silas now, he's commended to go. Paul waited. And so God can and he will do more with few who are submitted to him. Hear me now. He will do more with those few who are totally submitted to him than he will with the many, many that are not and just head out on their own and say, this is what we're going to do. Or I've heard that was my version. I've heard that said to me a different way. And the way was said to me was this: God can do more with one person who submitted to him for 1 minute at the proper time than he can with an army over ages. Because that one person is doing exactly what God said. Literally, that means that a small church of 10, we have more than 10, I wrote down 10 thinking it might be 10, a small church of however many are here who love and submit themselves to God and his word will accomplish more than in a church of thousands. With all the programs and with all the extra biblical things that you never see in scripture. Now I want you to think about that. Think about the covenant church versus the seeker church, or however in many other ways it's been described. I want you to think about the church in two forms here. The one form abides by his word, as slow as it might be sometimes, to teach the truth so that it's understood and responded to. Or maybe it's been put to you a different way, the church that takes one and disciples one until that one understands, and then those two disciple one until they each understand, and then those four disciple four, maybe for a year at a time. Versus the megachurch. Which one is abiding by God's word? That's a redundant question. To insist upon your own way, as we see in Corinthians, really in the negative there, don't be provocable. To insist upon your own way is truly the budding of a tyrant within the church. Now, a tyrant, the definition of a tyrant goes more, it goes on from there, but unrestrained, that's the bud right there. Someone who says, you know, I'm taking my toys and I'm leaving because it's not going my way. In a marriage, a husband who rules with an iron fist loses his wife's love. Tyranny results in fear. In a family, a father who rules with an iron fist without love loses his children's respect, doesn't he? In a church, a pastor and an elder who rules with an iron fist and without love, without self-sacrificial love, it loses the church's honor for him. And a governor or a president in that sphere who rules tyrannically loses the people's trust. The Holy Spirit has expressly given us an example of how to govern a church, how to honor the government that God has given, the covenantal church. We have a couple of minutes. I want you to turn a couple of places with me, and the first is 1 Timothy. I had these written down just in case. 1 Timothy 3. The qualifications for elders. That's the characteristic of this passage. 1 Timothy 3, it's 1178, the page number in the black line. This is the qualifications for elders. You get the same thing in Titus chapter 1. But I don't want to go through the qualifications. You all know them from reading them. A husband of one woman, self-controlled, respectable, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, managing his own house well. Because if he can't manage his own house, how is he going to manage a church? You know all that. Then he starts with deacons. In essence, the same thing without the teaching. And then when you get to verse 14, when he's buttoning up this before he moves on, I hope to come to you soon, he says to Timothy. I'm writing these things to you so that, and here it is, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the pillar of truth. He didn't say, so you ought to know how to handle yourself around believers who are in essence doing whatever they want to. It's the church he's concerned with, the pillar and the buttress of truth. The catalyst for God's work upon the earth is the church. This is how you handle yourself in the church. And then he says something which seems like it's off the wall in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What does that mean? That's in essence a confession, a small confession of the faith. And what he's telling Timothy is, this golden nugget here, that God was manifest, that he was proven, vindicated in the Spirit, that he was seen and testified to by angels, proclaimed, believed on, and taken up. That nugget of truth, that golden truth, what does that result in? An obedient church. That's what he's saying. The result of doctrine is a holy life. And I've just told you how to conduct yourself as a pastor, as an elder in the church. Right on the heels of that, if you look at chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says in later times that some are going to depart from this. And then he starts to just litanize what will happen in the future. Bad teaching, bad obedience, forbidding marriage, you name it, they'll do it. Obedience comes from the doctrine of truth, rightly understood and then acted upon. That's what he's telling Timothy. On the heels of the specifics of an elder, he says, and this is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and it's based upon the response to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, that's the only one I'm not going to use yet, looking at the time. Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, and I'm not going to judge who was right or wrong. I mean, the end of it all kind of leaves it open, but I'm not going to say Barnabas was in the wrong because Paul bit just as much. It was selfish conduct. Selfish conduct, a conduct of pride. I think a little bit on both sides. And we get to see that. And it isn't so that we can go, it's so that we can go, and there, but for the grace of God, go I. It was a loss for the church, for each of them, and for each of them to split up. Yet God, who always works things for good, providentially, saw fit to bring about what I see as resolution because of the references later in the text. I think there was resolution between the two of them. And he brought about success for the ministry, as we all going to see as Paul and Silas now go out on the second missionary trip. and they visit all those churches they were at, and then they move on across Asia, Corinth, down into, up to Philippi, and then down to Corinth. Now, the text never excuses selfish conflict. Rather, the text always exposes it. And we're commanded to avoid sin, to love one another, right? We're commanded, as the text and as Christ himself says to the Pharisees and to the young man who brought it to him, the Pharisaical young man in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All of God's word hang on those two things. And they're all accomplished in the covenantal church, the church that is bound together by God on this earth for a purpose, to be his people, to worship him, and to lead holy lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for Paul and for Barnabas and Silas and for so many others. Thank you that we get to see the flaws in others, not that we might humiliate them, not that we might point the finger, but that we might realize that all of us are human. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin and are steeped in sin. Or as Jeremiah would say, we all have deep hearts that are fallen, completely fallen, and desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And yet you, Lord, you know the heart. You know our need, and you laid that need out before the entire world in Jesus Christ, your Son. You laid the remedy out, so that anyone who might come to him, believing, might have eternal life, and might then be a part of the church, that covenantal unit, the catalyst for all that you're accomplishing on this earth. And I pray that you would continue to call your church. We live in a day, Lord, as was mentioned earlier when we prayed, where things are shaking, and there are so many lies out there twisting and separating. So much so that the church itself is being thrown about. And Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes. As Habakkuk was told, you just wait and see. And when you get the message, you run with it. And the message came, it's by faith. You told Habakkuk the same thing you tell us. Those who will live by faith. May that just burn itself into our souls. The remedy in Jesus Christ is by faith, and faith alone. And we praise you for that and ask for your blessing and understanding and knowledge as we go forth from here and as we meditate upon these things and walk in them. Lord, may you just expand them within our minds, and may we understand, I pray. In Christ's name.